This paper is my Floyd O'Neill scholarship paper, and I wish to give the University of Utah thanks for that. Polygamy is a dead herring, and the millennial city and the institutions it tried to revive are dead as fossils and have only a fossil's interest. These were the words of Wallace Stegner, one of America's most distinguished writers, who devoted an entire chapter in his book, Mormon Country, to tell about Short Creek, Arizona. He described Short Creek in 1935 as the capital of the world, due to media attention given the little town. It was true that in 1935, Short Creek was designated as a place of refuge for excommunicated Mormons believing in continued plural marriage. Yet, how did Short Creek, a remote desert hamlet in the northern Arizona Strip, become selected as a polygamy haven, and why did it so quickly, within 3 months' time, become a focal point of church, state, and national scrutiny? This paper will attempt to answer the above questions, though not comprehensively, through the personal diary accounts of Joseph Lyman Jessup. Jessup was a polygamist from Salt Lake City, sent to Short Creek in May 1935 to help build, quote, a branch of the kingdom of God, unquote. Joseph Lyman Jessup was born into the Mormon faith on 10 February 1892 in Millville, Cache Valley, Utah. Both of his grandfathers were early Utah pioneers who had been polygamists. However, Jessup's parents, Joseph Smith Jessup and Martha Moore Yates, had not entered into plural marriage. They had only been married 1 year when Wilford Woodruff issued the 1890 manifesto that called for an official end to plural marriage within the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. After the manifesto, the Church moved increasingly away from the distinctive Mormon practices and beliefs of the 19th century, such as plural marriage, the United Order, a millennial belief in the imminent return of Christ, and a duty to build the kingdom of God on earth. While this new Mormon worldview was embraced by most LDS members, the Jessups were among a small minority that continued to believe such practices were necessary requirements for Mormon exaltation. Joseph Lyman Jessup married his first wife, Winnie Porter, in July 1917 in the Logan Temple. They had been married 5 years when Jessup made a life-altering decision. Following his father's example, Jessup left Millville to seek work at the Baldwin Radio plant on the east side of Salt Lake City. The factory's owner, Nathaniel Baldwin, was a prominent Utah inventor and industrialist. Baldwin himself was a believer in continued plural marriage and felt it his religious duty to help those who were also committed to, quote, old-fashioned Mormonism, unquote. His patronage drew polygamists and would-be polygamists from all over Mormon territory to work at his factory. For the Jessups and others like them, employment at the Baldwin factory marked their introduction to Lawrence C. Woolley and his aged father, John W. Woolley. The elder Woolley was a former stake patriarch and temple worker. He had been excommunicated earlier for performing post-manifesto plural marriages. Lawrence C. Woolley, a former bodyguard of President John Taylor, was on the Baldwin factory board of directors. The Woolleys claimed apostolic authority had been given to them by Third Church President John Taylor in 1886 to ensure the perpetuation of plural marriage, whether in or out of the church. For the Jessups, legitimate priesthood authority to perform plural marriage was essential, and the Woolleys' testimony in the 1920s was reassurance to them that the Lord intended and had prepared the way for plural marriage to continue. While working at the Baldwin Radio plant, Jessup and his family participated in study meetings and firesides with other believers in continued plural marriage. This association, while casual in its nature, served as a catalyst that permanently welded the heretofore loosely connected believers in, quote, the fullness of the gospel, unquote. Gradually, these individuals and their families would coalesce into what would later be called the fundamentalist Mormon movement. In 1924, Joseph Lyman Jessup married his first plural wife, Melita Porter, a cousin to his wife, Winnie. They were sealed in a ceremony performed by John W. Woolley in Centerville. Within the year, Jessup, his two wives, and several others believing in continued plural marriage were excommunicated from the church.
About the same time, they all lost their jobs when the Baldwin Radio Factory was threatened with insolvency. While many of the believers in continued plural marriage stayed in the Salt Lake Valley, others returned to the parts of Mormondom from whence they had come. After losing his job in December 1924, Joseph Lyman Jessup decided not to return to Cache Valley. Instead, he worked part-time at the Woolley Farm in Centerville. There he was able, more than ever before, to become intimately acquainted with John and Lauren Woolley. After John Woolley passed away in December 1928, Joseph Lyman Jessup was very much aware the following spring, 1929, when Lauren Woolley called six men to assist him in perpetuating the apostolic mission regarding plural marriage and, quote, the fullness of the gospel, unquote. He organized them as, quote, a priesthood council, unquote. The men were Joseph Leslie Broadbent, John Yates Barlow, Joseph White Musser, Lewis L. McKelch, Charles Zitti, and Dr. LeGrand Woolley. By 1930, the church had been struggling some 40 years to convince the nation that it was sincere in ending polygamy. Seventh Church President Heber J. Grant made particular efforts from the time he became president in 1918 to excommunicate known polygamists and any who might enter or perform plural marriages. The 1930s saw an increased determination by church leaders under President Grant to end polygamy on the church's periphery. In April 1931 church conference, President Grant promised that the church would give, quote, give such legal assistance as we legitimately can in the criminal prosecution of such plural marriage cases, unquote. In April 1933, President Grant presented an official 16-page statement, sometimes called the Final Manifesto, that went far beyond previous church statements to deny legitimacy of plural marriages after 1890. From that point in time, the church began to initiate cooperation with government for the surveillance and prosecution of polygamists. It also introduced a compulsory loyalty oath for any church members in question. Through some of its high-ranking members, the church backed, if not instigated, anti-polygamy legislation. All these measures helped create the political and social climate in 1935 when fundamentalist Mormons decided to establish Short Creek as a refuge. In July 1926, Lauren C. Woolley prophesied of, quote, perilous times to come in which those who would live the law of plural marriage would be at the point of annihilation because the prosecution would be so great, unquote. With such expectations in mind, Woolley sent Joseph Lyman Jessup and two of his brothers, Richard and Virgil Jessup, on a two-week trip to southern Utah and Arizona's Strip area. Their main destination was Lee's Ferry, Arizona, where polygamists Carling Spencer and Jerry and Elmer Johnson lived. Their purpose was, quote, to look over the place as a gathering place for the saints, unquote. For the same purpose, they also visited Isaac Carling in Short Creek, Arizona, whom they had known since 1924 when they had all worked for Nathaniel Baldwin. The second time Short Creek was considered as a place of refuge was some 8 years later, in March 1934, not long after Joseph Lyman Jessup had married his third wife, Beth Allred. Once again, Jessup, accompanied by four men, was sent to check things out at Short Creek and to visit the polygamists at Lee's Ferry. On his return, Jessup made a report of the six-day mission. Though Jessup didn't record his assessment of either place, he apparently did not think Short Creek was a good site for a place of refuge, as he privately discouraged his brother-in-law from moving there by telling him, quote, of the conditions, unquote. A place of refuge seemed increasingly important when it was rumored that, quote, the officers of the law are looking seriously into the family life of several of us, and it looks like persecution is nearing, unquote. Jessup's anxiety increased when he heard several sermons against polygamy at the April 1934 General Conference priesthood meeting. The last speaker was Heber J. Grant, who, quote, assailed vigorously and devilishly Israel Barlow, John W. Woolley, and Lawrence C. Woolley, and all who have said and urged the practice of plural marriage, and called these polygamists the slickest bunch of liars in existence, unquote. Jessup wrote that during all the talks, quote, a packed house of men laughed at all these jests of ridicules and slander against the Lord's own, unquote. Jessup said, "He sat in silent and prayed in soberness, O God, let thy will be done. Send forth thy judgments in thine own due way, and I pray, help me to be ready by keeping all the laws and commandments and to put my own house in order." Only a few days later, Jessup recorded, quote, "We have news from reliable sources that officers of the federal government of the U.S. are here from Washington at the solicitation of Heber J. Grant and his helpers to persecute and imprison and penalize those who are trying to obey the fullness of the gospel. Heber J. Grant says to them, give them the limit and the church will furnish the money to fight the case." The threats were apparently real. A few days later, one man and his wife were arrested and imprisoned on charges relating to polygamy. While some polygamists went into hiding, Jessup's diaries reveal that those associated with the priesthood council proactively responded to the threats of legal prosecution in the spring and summer of 1934 in five specific ways. One, holding prayer circles. Two, personal and communal fasting. Three, publishing a small religious book in defense of their beliefs. Four, writing an open letter of warning addressed to Heber J. Grant and, quote, all those who are persecuting the saints, unquote, and five, looking for a place of refuge. In the midst of the growing crisis, Lawrence C. Woolley died on September 20, 1934. Just 6 months later, on 16 March 1935, J. Leslie Broadbent died. Since Broadbent had been Woolley's successor as the next senior member of the priesthood council, his death at age 43 was a shock to the fundamentalists. Yet there was hardly time for them to mourn his passing. The same week of Broadbent's death, the Utah State Legislature passed House Bill No. 124. The bill elevated the punishment for unlawful cohabitation from a misdemeanor punishable up to 6 months to a felony punishable up to 5 years. The new law was scheduled to go into effect 2 months later on 15 May 1935. This legislation would set into motion the events that would produce the drama in Short Creek that summer and fall. When the five remaining brethren of the priesthood council learned about the, quote, new anti-polygamy law, unquote, they studied it over and with an attorney and determined that it was intended to make trouble. The next day, concerned with the efforts of the state to stop plural marriage, quote, "the largest assembly ever," unquote, gathered at Broadbent's for a fast meeting. Becoming even more resolute, several brethren met with the priesthood council and, quote, "covenanted to keep all the commandments of the Lord," unquote. In early May, with just 2 weeks left until the new unlawful cohabitation statute would become effective, Jessup told his family, quote, "something is going to be done on account of persecution. I may be sent away from you. I don't know where," unquote. On May 10th, with only 5 days left of the countdown, Jessup and others met with the brethren of the priesthood council and, quote, "discussed and read a letter of plans from Price Johnson of Short Creek, Arizona," unquote, suggesting that Short Creek be made a place of refuge. The last-minute plan was accepted. In the same meeting, Jessup and another young polygamist, Carl Gentsch, were ordained high priests and set apart, quote, "to prepare a refuge for the saints who will come to that country," unquote. Joseph Musser promised them water would break forth as it was needed. Lyman penned, quote, "I now feel my course is fixed as to what I should do, and I pray, O my Father in heaven, help me to feel this great mission acceptably unto thee," unquote. That evening, Jessup decided it was best not to tell his children, but called his wives together and, quote, "prayed in tears, feeling keenly the thoughts of being separated for perhaps many months," unquote. 2 days before House Bill 124 became effective law, Joseph Lyman Jessup arose at 4:15 a.m. He gave his wives and older children blessings and then kissed them all goodbye. Then he and Carl Gentsch began their 350-mile journey toward Short Creek. They arrived the following evening, believing they were safely out of reach of the Utah law that would go into effect the next morning. Jessup, Gentsch, and Ianthus W. Barlow, who had arrived earlier, began their mission in earnest. They met with seven brethren from the Short Creek area in a priesthood meeting to discuss, quote, "means and plans of action," quote, and each man consecrated his all to the building of the kingdom of God. A week later, the presidency for, quote, "this branch of the kingdom of God," unquote, was organized. Iantus Barlow was set apart as president, Isaac Carling as first counselor, and Elmer Johnson as second counselor. They and their brethren were to prepare Short Creek, quote, for the coming of the saints, to build a city of Zion, and eventually feed millions of people, unquote. From its beginning, a whirlwind of activity characterized the polygamous movement in the little village. Hardly a day passed without arrivals or departures of those connected in some way with the movement. Family members began arriving, including Jessup's third wife, Beth, with their new baby. Before the end of the summer, the small flock comprised perhaps 100 souls. They hardly realized that they would only have 3 months to prepare for Short Creek before the media and the law would descend upon them and make the little village briefly the capital of the world, as Stegner put it. Building the kingdom in Short Creek during the summer of 1935 in the midst of the Great Depression was not an easy matter. It took a great deal of energy, time, and attention just to obtain the basic needs of water, food, and shelter. Daily or weekly chores included hauling wood for cooking, baking, grinding wheat for bread, gardening, writing letters to loved ones in Salt Lake City, and help keep automobiles maintained and repaired. Almost immediately, they began digging a well but never found water, drew up plans for a windmill, began plowing and planting crops, beans, melons, corn, rye, and other grains. They laid out streets for the city to be and began gathering machine parts to construct a power plant. Assignments were given to log trees and work at the sawmill, and arrangements were made to obtain a planing machine for lumber. Joseph Lyman Jessup's carpentry skills kept him especially busy. He helped to build a privy and enlarge a small cabin. He built a few screen doors, a great necessity in the hot climate. He built a door frame and drawers for a cabinet and trade for a $6 store credit. When it was Jessup's turn to work at the sawmill in the canyon, he not only cut logs but built a table and chair for the cabin. He helped construct a small shop to house the power machinery. Soon a home was started for Ianthus Barlow. This project especially required Jessup's skills. Fairly often he complained about the lack of materials or the difficulty of working with poor or green lumber. Over the course of the 13 weeks that Joseph Lyman Jessup spent in Short Creek that summer, one of his main concerns were the contentions that arose among his brethren. Manifested at first as discouragement, feelings gradually increased until they emerged as outright strife, until the authority of those in charge was questioned. Jessup first wrote of despondency among the men about 2 weeks after arriving. Quote, all present feel glum and under a heavy load until they could hardly smile. I tried to cheer them up, unquote. A few days later, Jessup wrote, quote, several of the brethren feel that the spirit of union is not as great as it should be among the men here, unquote. Disunity became even more evident when, quote, an instructive, unquote, letter arrived from Joseph W. Musser, and Jessup noted that, quote, some of the brethren have the spirit of fault-finding. The source of the deepest division, however, was over John Y. Barlow's plan to form a trust or a holding company as the beginning of a united order. Barlow personally told Jessup, quote, I got this idea in answer to my prayers and I know I'm right, unquote. On the 1st of July, Jessup caught a ride to Salt Lake City, his only chance that summer to visit his two wives and children he had left behind. His main purpose for the trip, however, was to consult with the brethren of the Priesthood Council, John Y. Barlow, Joseph W. Musser, and Louis Kelch. They warned Jessup, quote, to be very, very careful in Salt Lake because the law authorities have a very clear case against you and the officers are watching for you, unquote. These brethren then asked Jessup for a detailed report of affairs in Short Creek. He told them, quote, it was a case of walking by faith and not by sight, for there is no sight in it. I mean, no sight of sufficient crops, no water, no building material in sight at present, so we are walking by faith, unquote. When they asked if he wanted to go back, Jessup said, for me, there is nothing else to do because I have been called and set apart for this work, and I feel just like going back and doing all I can for the cause, unquote. When Jessup mentioned Brother Musser's yet unfulfilled prophecy that water would come forth in Short Creek, Musser sat in silence, then looked up and said, quote, it will come when you are united and not until then, unquote. At his departure 2 days later, Jessup was clearly distressed by his two wives, quote, love and loneliness inexpressible, unquote, and the tears of his children. I felt a vacancy that words cannot express. All I can do is pray. I left them behind in the hand of the Lord. On the 7th of July, After having prepared by fasting, all the fundamentalist brethren in Short Creek met in a special priesthood meeting. John Y. Barlow presented the articles and laws of the United Trust. All present voted to give their property. Still, the controversy over the United Trust was hardly resolved. Jessup learned of the extreme dissatisfaction of Carl Gentsch, who was, quote, much affected by and opposed to some clauses in the document of the United Trust, unquote. And he said he could see, quote, oceans of tears shed by this people because of it, unquote. Gentsch had even begun preparations, quote, to go back to the city and quit the works on account of the clauses, which he says guarantees us nothing, unquote. Jessup agreed that the United Trust clauses in question appeared harsh and unfair and felt that they were not meet for man. His journal includes several written prayers on the matter, pleading on one occasion, O God, guide my mind to write, unquote. The disunion among the brethren over the trust document continued throughout the end of July and well into August. At a priesthood meeting held Sunday, August 11th, Jessup tried to unite the spirit of those present. Despite his words, the meeting erupted into a verbal tug of war over the matter of authority of the presiding brethren. Jessup said he didn't say anything during this discussion and could not agree in full with either side. He admitted to his journal, I am having plenty of fight within myself of late to try to feel as I should. A few days later, feelings among the brethren were somewhat soothed at a Thursday evening priesthood meeting in which John Y. Barlow called upon each one to express themselves. Jessup wrote that, quote, each one asked forgiveness of the others and all felt better, after which we took the sacrament and joined in prayer, unquote. This was Joseph Lyman Jessup's last meeting in Short Creek with the brethren. For the very next week, on August 20th, he received a letter from Joseph Musser urging his immediate return to Salt Lake City. The LDS Church authorities were already well aware that polygamists were living in Short Creek before the decision was ever made by fundamentalist Mormons to make it a place of refuge. The previous year, on 30th of August 1934, four Short Creek ward members had been excommunicated for preaching or practicing polygamy. So in 1935, the increasing numbers of polygamists in Short Creek and the discussion they generated in the Short Creek ward did not go unnoticed. At first, Jessup had refrained from attending the Short Creek ward, feeling that it was, quote, best not to crowd in upon them because they would think that we are trying to run them out. But after receiving a personal invitation, Jessup began regular attendance. Almost immediately, he noted that tensions arose during class discussion over doctrine. One Sunday meeting became especially tense when Jessup and others, quote, took issue in favor of the laws of the Lord in preference to those of the land, unquote. The following Sunday, leaders from Zion's Park State came to set matters straight. At the afternoon meeting, Jessup wrote, quote, Brother Jepson began defending the law of the land against polygamy and quoted scripture and spent much time belittling anyone who should oppose the manifesto, calling them silly people. He shuddered at the thought of going against the government of the U.S., unquote. Then, quote, Brother David Hershey endorsed Jepson's remarks and further tried to establish the false teachings. Another councilman and Brother Sandberg spoke along the same lines, unquote. As soon as the meeting was over, Jessup and Carl Gentsch instigated a challenge to the church leaders. Jessup described the confrontation in detail. Quote, I with Carl Gentsch walked to the front to Brother Edwin Black, who had charge of the meeting, and we protested them, charging they had been teaching false doctrine, and asked him to ask the house that the people may hear the other side. I challenged Sandberg to meet the issue point by point before the people. The other speakers left the building. Harold Allred and wives came up and introduced themselves to Sandberg, and also my wife Beth showed up with our baby, saying, and here is one of those babies you said had no right to be born. Orland Colvin came, and wife came up and defended the side against plural marriage. I challenged him to meet me in open debate before the people. Then John T. Spencer came also on their side, and I said, I challenge you too, John Spencer. He flew angry and bristled up like a banty rooster. We had a large crowd around us, and some cornered Jepson outside, so we went after them strong for about 45 minutes, and they refused to listen further and left us. Many of those present argued for the truth and others against it, unquote. That confrontation was the match that set Short Creek aflame in a blaze that all the world would see. Within a week, a report came that complaints had been made to prosecute several men on polygamy charges. 11 days later, the first photographer, a man from the International News Service, showed up in Short Creek. He wanted to see, quote, the 400 people and 40 new homes under construction and to get a photograph of at least one polygamous family where three babies were born to one man by three wives in 1 month, unquote. Jessup flatly stated, he took a picture of I.W. Barlow's house, the only one under construction, also a picture or two of the village, unquote. By that time, however, articles about the polygamists in Short Creek had already been published in the Salt Lake Tribune. What bothered Jessup most was the report that the leaders of the church were, quote, urging the officers of Mojave County, Arizona, to arrest and embarrass them. Sure enough, 2 days later, August 9th, the Mojave County Sheriff and County Attorney came to Short Creek looking for someone to sign complaints so they could make arrests. After finding a local homesteader to do the deed, six of Short Creek's, quote, most solid citizens, unquote, were arrested. Jessup left Short Creek the morning of August 21st. When he asked John Y. Barlow whether he should return, Barlow answered that he, quote, thought it not best not to go, unquote. So Jessup was not an eyewitness of Short Creek's extraordinary moment in the, as the capital of the world that brought reporters, photographers, and filmmakers, quote, from the Atlantic to the Pacific coast and north and south from Canada to the Mexican border, unquote. He did not see the trial, quote, a comedy of errors, unquote, when, quote, the schoolhouse filled to overflowing with visitors from all across the state, unquote, and reporters from a half a dozen newspapers noted every moment with flashbulbs, quote, exploding across the makeshift courtroom, unquote. Nor did he see Paramount News set up a movie camera in the schoolhouse and film the entire proceedings. Neither was he a witness the very next day when the LDS Church presented its loyalty oath to the members of the Short Creek branch, requiring them, on threat of excommunication, to declare support of the first presidency of the church, quote, without any mental reservation, unquote, and, quote, to denounce the practice and advocacy of plural marriage, unquote. Jessup had been plucked out of the crisis only 10 days before its apex, a crisis he helped create. He could only track from afar the trials and the subsequent conviction of three Short Creek saints, two polygamists and one plural wife. Joseph Lyman Jessup's return to Salt Lake City was permanent. There he continued his lifelong commitment to plural marriage and the fullness of the gospel. The dilemma of the polygamists, according to historian Martha Sontag Bradley, was to maintain the pure and unadulterated church, the, quote, invisible church, unquote, the church of the original teachings of Joseph Smith, while at the same time choosing a road often running parallel to the visible Mormon church, but more often moving in increasing isolation, separation in what they considered a more true path to God, unquote. This description typified the fundamentalist movement in Short Creek during the summer of 1935. Short Creek was selected as a place of refuge in a last-minute decision born of desperation to avoid legal prosecution over plural marriage, prosecution that had been urged and facilitated by LDS church leaders. It is no small irony, then, that the very first prosecutions following the passage of Utah's 1935 unlawful cohabitation law were not in Utah, but in Short Creek, Arizona, and that media was contacted by church leaders to ensure that the stories drew local, national, and even international attention. Despite its 1935 moment as the capital of the world, the fundamentalist Mormon movement at Short Creek persisted. Within a year, those who had been imprisoned for polygamy were released, and soon afterward, the fundamentalists dropped the United Trust Plan that had divided them and reorganized under, quote, the United Effort Plan, unquote. Subsequent polygamy raids in 1944 and 1953, though extremely stressful, did not devastate the community as hoped by some government and church officials. In 1962, Short Creek changed its name to Colorado City, but it lives on, quote, as a refuge for the saints, unquote, an enclave for fundamentalist Mormon polygamists and their families. Short Creek's legacy as a refuge is one of faith. It is proof that Wallace Stegner was right when he wrote, quote, a faith crushed by law or force will merely go underground, and when outward resistance is impossible, the inward resistance remains. Thank you.
We'll go ahead and hear from Stan now, and in 30 minutes, after he's done, the remaining time we'll turn over to questions from the audience. Stan?
It's good to see that they gave me plenty of cord because I told them I don't like to stand still. I'm Stan Shep from York, Pennsylvania, and I consider myself a fundamentalist Mormon. Doesn't mean that I belong to any group or that I follow any certain leader, but I've studied as much as I could about what I call original Mormonism. And I'd like to share the things that I've learned with each of you today. Now, I think some of the things that I've gone over and I've thought about, and I've made some note cards that I'll probably use as I get lost, but I thought about authority. By what authority do I come and present these things to you today? And I thought, you know, I really don't have authority, but I have a similar authority to what Moroni had. Moroni said, these are the things that I'm teaching you. These are the things that I'm putting in the Book of Mormon. And when I bring them to you, I don't expect you just to accept them. I expect you to think about them. Expect you to pray about them. And if the Spirit tells you that they're true, then you have it on a better authority than on Stan Shep's words. So the authority that I come to you with today is none. I bring truth. The truth that I've found, the truths that the Spirit has witnessed to me, are correct. So the principles that I hope to talk about, I'm not going to have footnotes for them. I'm not going to say, well, this is true because Brigham Young said it was true, or this is true because it's recorded in William McClellan's journal, or somebody else's journal, or Joseph Smith said such and such. I don't have all of those footnotes. When I started to prepare a talk, a written talk, a paper, I had about two paragraphs of what I was going to say and six pages of footnotes. And I thought, that's just not going to work. But original Mormonism, one of the first things that came to my mind was extemporaneously speaking, which is what original Mormons did. It's what original Christians did. It's what I like to do. I'm not good at reading out of a paper. You'd all fall asleep. I'd stand up there and in my monotone, because that's how I would be, I would read it and I'd get done and nobody would have learned anything. So original Mormonism teaches me to speak extemporaneously. That allows me to look at your faces, see your reactions. If I touch on a topic that I see that you're interested in, I can elaborate on it. If I touch on a topic and four people yawn, I'm moving on to the next topic. I can't do that if I write the whole thing out. So extemporaneously speaking is original Mormonism. You used to find it in the church. You'll find it in fundamentalist communities. And I think it's an important doctrine to have. One of the things I also wanted to talk about was infallibility. I was raised in a Catholic church. So I was taught the doctrine of infallibility when I was very young. I was taught that the Pope says what he says and you follow. Well, it didn't take me long to realize that that's a false doctrine. It's false in the Catholic Church. When I became a Latter-day Saint, I was taught that it was false. But I was taught that it was false by words. I was taught that it was true by actions and reactions. And I think actions speak louder than words. So you can tell me that it's false, but if you react and act like it's true, then you're teaching me that it's true. So I don't listen to what you say, I listen to what you do. And I see people who will say that the doctrine of infallibility is wrong, yet whoever their leader is, whether it's the president of the church, the president of their group, or their leader, they say it, you follow. I don't believe in the doctrine of infallibility. I don't believe it in the Catholic Church, because I don't believe it's a correct principle. I don't believe it in the LDS Church. It's still not a correct principle. I don't believe it in any group, because it's not a correct principle. So I think it's important to realize that with the footnotes that I could have provided, if I don't believe in infallibility, what good does it do for me to produce a footnote that says Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or John Taylor said whatever, because I don't believe that they're infallible. I believe that they can make mistakes. But I believe that if we listen to the doctrines, if we study them out in our mind, if we pray about them, we can find out the truthfulness of them through the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is infallible. So that's where we go with that doctrine. A very important early doctrine of Mormonism, one of the first things that you learn from the missionaries is agency. The war in heaven was fought over agency. Important doctrine. I mean, either we fought for it or we fought against it. If we fought for it, we're considered to have kept our first estate and come to this world to be tested in our second estate. So what's the big test in our second estate? Part of it's got to be the same thing as the first estate. I believe that the war in heaven's still going on. I think that the war over agency is still going on. And I think that ties in with infallibility. When somebody says, you need to do X, Y, Z, and I say, why? And they say, because I said so. Well, there goes infallibility and agency. I think they go hand in hand. So agency is very important to me, and that's one of the things that I sought after. We understand and we learn in section 121 of Doctrine and Covenants about priesthood and righteous priesthood and how it works and how we don't compel people to do things. But we teach them correct principles and we allow them to govern themselves. And there's a footnote for you. Joseph Smith said that. Doesn't matter because it's a true principle. So we teach correct principles and we allow people to govern themselves. So I don't necessarily look for a leader who's going to tell me what to do. I look for a leader who's going to explain to me why I should do such and such so that I have enough information, so that I can pray about it, so that I can get the witness from the Holy Ghost to tell me that's what I'm supposed to do. And then I do it, and nobody can stop me. And that's how I think each of us need to be. If the Holy Ghost tells us, I think nothing should be able to stop us. We teach that principle, not by words, but by example. Each of us has a priesthood or a government. Priesthood is government. Brigham Young taught us that priesthood is government. It's the government of God. It's a righteous government. I have a priesthood in my home. I govern my family. Each of you have a priesthood, even if it's only over yourself. If you only have a government over yourself, it's a government. It's a priesthood. There are priesthoods that people never think about. I mean, the standard answer is, what is the priesthood? The priesthood is the power and authority to act in the name of God. That's the standard answer. But we learn in the temple that even Lucifer has priesthoods. He has unrighteous priesthoods. So what we want to do is we want to have a priesthood, we want to have a government, we want to have a righteous government, a righteous priesthood. That's got to be built upon agency. So we need to, whoever we govern, our family, our wife, our wives, our children, whoever we govern, we need to govern them righteously. We need to teach them correct principles. We can't just say, well, you need to clean your room, or you need to go get groceries, or you need to cook dinner. You need to sit down and explain to them. And I learned this principle because from time to time the Lord tells me to do something, and it's usually something pretty odd. And I'll say, usually my first response is, what? You want me to do what? And he doesn't argue with me. He doesn't say, look, I said to do it, you got to do it. He works with me. He's very patient. He says, well, look, Stan, this is why. Because this is happening, and this is happening, and you're going to need to do that. And I look back at Nephi cutting off Laban's head. And the Lord tells him to do it, and what does Nephi say? He says, what? What are you talking about? I can't do that. The Lord works with him. He explains it to him. Look, there's going to be these people that go to a new world, and they have no gospel. And the only way you can have the gospel is to take these plates from Laban and take them with you. And so Nephi says, okay, now I see. I see that this is the way it must happen. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, explains to him, I see, it must be so. And that's how the Lord works with me. I hope that's how the Lord works with you. And I hope that's the government that we should have, that righteous government over our families. And by families, I think it's important to note that family government is the most important government that there is. There are different callings that you'll have in the church or in the organization that you're in. You may be an elder. You may be a 70. You may be a home teacher. You may be a bishop. You may be a ward clerk. And those callings, you're called to them, and after a period of time, you are proficient in them, and once you get real good at them, they release you and give you another calling that you don't know how to do. But they're temporary callings. You're released from them. There are other callings that you get in this world. I have a calling. I'm a calling as a husband. That's an eternal calling. That's an important calling because it's an eternal calling. I have a calling as a father. That is an eternal calling. That's an important calling. The Lord's not going to release me from being a husband. The Lord's not going to release me from being a father. My family government is eternal. It goes on forever. If it's unrighteous, my family's going to flee. They're going to leave. I'll be alone. I won't have a government. It won't be eternal because it's not righteous. So righteousness is the key to that eternal government. People love to be governed. I mean, who wants to just be out in the world by themselves, a lone man or a lone woman? We need to counsel with people. It's a basic human need. Well, who do you want to be governed by? Well, I want to be governed by somebody who loves me, somebody who knows me, somebody who's not going to command me to do something, somebody who's going to work with me, and if I don't understand, they're going to take the time and sit down with me and explain it to me. That's the kind of government I want to be governed by, and that's how Heavenly Father governs me, and I'm happy with that. That's how I want to govern my family, because I want my family to be happy with the government that they have with me. I want my family to love me. I want them to desire to be a part of my government, a part of my family, for eternity. And I think that's how we build eternal families, because we treat our families properly. And I think that is original Mormonism. That's what Joseph Smith says. We should teach people correct principles and allow them to govern themselves. Not our neighbor. Not the guy down the street, our family. We need to teach our family. If we don't teach our family, if we don't teach our children, then we've failed. We've failed in this life. I'm going to draw a picture. I'm going to draw a picture as I talk, and as I continue, we'll get to the picture that I'm going to draw. Can you stand it upright? Yeah. There are different governments. There are important governments. I taught that Lucifer has governments. We each have governments. We need to learn to control ourselves first. As we do that, our government will extend to a spouse, to children. If our government is righteous, Heavenly Father may give us a second spouse. He may give us additional people who want to be under our stewardship. Our family will grow. That's part of original Mormonism. Large families. Brigham Young had a large family. A lot of fundamentalists have large families. I believe that they have those large families on the most part because they're righteous. Because they do the things that they're supposed to do. They govern the way they're supposed to govern, and people are attracted to them. So in these governments, we have the church. Some fundamentalists will say, well, the church doesn't have the priesthood anymore because they didn't confer it, they just ordained. And blah, blah, blah. The church has government. They have to. They have priesthood. That's how they run. They have Aaronic priesthood. They have Melchizedek priesthood. They divide it. The Aaronic priesthood takes care of the temporal aspects. The Melchizedek priesthood takes care of the spiritual aspects. They have priesthood. I don't question that they have priesthood. They have a government. It works. It's righteous in its context, but it's our families that are in jeopardy. So I think we can build Zion by building this kingdom of God where we have people sealed together through the priesthood that Elijah restored in the Kirtland Temple. where each of the men and each of the families seek and find the word of the Lord and bring it to their families, and then not where the wives or the children obey blindly. I wouldn't expect my wife to obey me blindly or my children to obey me blindly any more than I would obey someone else blindly. If somebody gives me advice, I take it as such. It's advice. And we go from there with it. I'll study it out, ponder it, and pray about it. And if I find it to be a true doctrine or good counsel, I'll follow it. We do need to clear up here real quick. We don't have much time. I did want to talk about, I only have about 27 more topics here to talk about. Since the Nauvoo Temple was recently rebuilt, I wanted to talk a little bit about the promises that were made in the revelations that we have about the Nauvoo Temple. We were promised that if the people were righteous, if they did what they were supposed to do, if they rebuilt the Nauvoo Temple, if they built the Nauvoo Temple, and if they were righteous, they would not be removed out of their place, and that additional priesthood, even the fullness of the priesthood, would be restored. And the Lord says, because there is not a place on the earth where I may come. So the saints worked diligently, and they built the Nauvoo Temple, and they looked forward to what I'll call the Nauvoo Restoration, that it was supposed to happen. Now, the promise was, you build the temple, you obey the laws, and you receive the fullness of the priesthood, and you won't be removed out of your place. Well, we know that they were removed out of their place. So, I know that there are some people that would say that the Nauvoo Restoration did take place, that there was priesthood restored in the Nauvoo Temple. I don't find any record of it. I can't find any record of it. If anybody has a record of it, please share it with me. I'd love to see a record of a restoration that took place in the Nauvoo Temple. I think, and this is my belief, that it never took place. I believe that the restoration is not complete. I believe that the Lord is still looking for a place where He can come on the earth. Not just a building, because it wasn't about just a building. It was about a prophet. It was about Joseph Smith. It was about a man who had sought the word of the Lord, who had humbled himself, who went into the woods and learned from Heavenly Father the things that he needed to know. I think that the Lord's not only looking for a temple where he can come, but we know that our body is also a temple. I think the Lord's looking for a person, and he's looking for a person who's righteous enough, who can handle a fullness of the priesthood, a person who can handle that restoration. I think the Lord's not just looking for a building, but a place and a person that restoration can become complete. I think if Joseph Smith would have lived, that Nauvoo restoration would have happened, that the people would not have been removed out of their place. I believe that there are a lot of people that believe and understand this. Boyd K. Packer, in his talk at the dedication of the Nauvoo Temple, quoted the scriptures where it says, we need to build this, for there is not yet place for me to come to the earth. And I know it's important to me for you to understand that I don't think I know it all. I don't think that I've come to a point in my life that I think any of us should be comfortable where we are. I think there's more, and I think there's always more, and I think there's an infinite amount of more that we can learn. I think that wherever we get comfortable, some people get comfortable in the church, some people want to go farther, they dig out old doctrines and they want to become a fundamentalist, they want to live original Mormonism, and they go there and they become comfortable there. And I think that becoming comfortable anywhere is bad. I think that when you become comfortable and you stop progressing, you know, we call that in the LDS church, Mormonism, when you stop progressing, we call it damnation. And I think you can be damned anywhere. You can be damned wherever you are. You can be damned early, you can be damned late. I could have been damned in the Catholic Church if I would have refused to progress. I think we all need to progress. I think that as we progress, as we continue to progress, as we continue to grow, that there will be more things revealed, there will be more priesthood that has been promised to us that will be restored. I think that original Mormonism, I think that a patriarchal family, this was prophesied not to start and fizzle out. This is prophesied to consume every government, not only in this world, but in every world throughout the expanse of the heavens. But it was started here, and you can hardly find it. But I think that there are people that can trace their lines back. I don't know if we have a marker, but I think that this kingdom of God looks kind of butchered like that. And if you can find an independent fundamentalist somewhere, he can trace his line back, and he does belong to part of that family. And there are 30 to 60,000 families in this state alone that have authority or believe they have authority. And I think that it's our duty to find them, see if we can tie them back into this family, see if they can show us that they're descendants of Brigham Young or Joseph Smith, or they're part of this tree in some way. I don't think that it's good for us to seal ourselves back through our ancestors. I had some pretty cruddy ancestors, you know. I go back a couple generations and I got some people I don't want to be sealed to. They're pretty unrighteous. I think it's not good for us to just seal ourselves back and then hang there in midair. That's not how it was done in original Mormonism. They were sealed to righteous men who lived on the earth. I think that's something that we need to look for, something we need to find. There are a lot of people, I believe, and there are probably people here who can correct me, but I believe that these families, in varying degrees of righteousness, have grown. There are families that are thousands of people strong that have sealing authority. I don't want to give any names, but there are people who are in this family, a lot of people who are in this family. I believe that the various groups are families, family governments. Do I believe that such and such a group has authority to seal and to become part of a family like this? Absolutely. I believe a lot of groups have authority like this to seal into different families. I think it's important for anybody who's interested in fundamentalism to study those families out to determine which ones have the priesthood or the righteous government that they're looking for, which ones teach agency, which ones still fight for freedom, which ones don't teach infallibility, which ones don't tell you have to do it because I said so and I'm the president of this group. I could probably go on for another 3 hours, but I think my time is up and you've probably all grown weary. So I'm going to stop now and open the floor to questions and answers. I'll put the microphone back in and quit wandering around. I appreciate each of you for coming. I know some of you came specifically to hear me, and I hope you got what you paid for, and if you didn't, maybe I can refund some of your money. Thanks a lot for coming, and I'm going to give the microphone back to Bob. I believe that we need to get the microphone, the questions, into the microphone for the recording, so either Bob needs to repeat them or we'll need to walk the microphone out, or you'll need to come up here to ask questions. Thank you very much.
Okay, right here. Yeah, why don't we, if you feel comfortable enough to come forward, maybe form a line or just stand forward. If you don't feel comfortable, you go ahead and ask from where you are, and then we'll repeat it into the microphone.
I like to consider myself a radical liberal fundamentalist as well in certain odd ways, but one thing I find uncomfortable about so-called fundamentalist groups is it assumes that there was once a time when there was a complete perfect understanding where, in this case, the church was whole and complete and all the revelations were there, and that there was a digression ever since. And, you know, I tried to pin down somebody once on this from the RLDS Church, and I thought, you know, when did Joseph Smith stop being a prophet, and when did he start being a prophet? Because he used the lectures on faith, which are now no longer considered scripture, because they weren't really coming from Joseph Smith. So there was a time when he wasn't fully a prophet, and then there was a time when they believed that he stopped being, you know, and was at a direct, you know, absolute cutoff point. And so what I find confusing and uncomfortable about, at least the way you're talking, is it seems to also be contradicted by your other statement about ongoing revelation and ongoing restoration, which undermines the idea that there was this complete perfect time when they understood everything perfectly. If they did, then we don't need any more ongoing revelation or ongoing restoration. It's complete, you know. So that's where I'm kind of a little bit confused. I can't think of any time in the church history where everybody understood everything completely. It's taken our understanding of Joseph's revelations and further revelations to kind of flesh out, what did he mean by the King Follett discourse? What did he mean by this? What did he mean, you know, what did Joseph Fielding Smith mean when he got further revelation? So I would like to put that in light of your example of patriarchy and polygamy. We assume that that was a revelation. Maybe that was just a stepping stone onto something else, and that as fundamentalists we can say, well, that was something that was appropriate at that time, but now we understand something differently and now we've moved on from that. So I'm not sure what I'm asking, but I'd like you to just try and put that in a context of what does it mean to be a fundamentalist if that assumes there was once a perfect understanding of something, and is it purely linear?
I'll attempt to address that. I guess my biggest point is I don't believe that the restoration was ever complete. I don't believe that there was ever a 100% understanding or a 100% restoration of priesthood authority and knowledge that has ever taken place. And I believe that the restoration that we talk about is partial. And I don't necessarily believe that that the fundamentalists who have broken away have maintained 100% of knowledge, because I don't believe that there's 100% of knowledge there. I believe that they've taken the knowledge that they had, and I believe that each of the various splinter groups have truth. I don't believe that any of them have 100% of the truth, because I don't believe that 100% of the truth was ever restored. I believe that there's additional restoration that needs to take place, and that's what I look forward to. As I look over Mormonism and the Mormon groups, I see a very similar thing that I think I would have seen as I looked back over the Christian groups after Christ was here, that there are a lot of splinters, and they each have knowledge and truth, but I don't know that any of them has 100% of the knowledge or truth. I believe that they each have enough to sustain the system that they're in, but I look forward to, this is a fundamentalist, a Mormon fundamentalist thing to look forward to. I look forward to one mighty and strong who's going to come and who's going to set the house of God in order. And that can only happen if it's out of order. And I think that if there was any one portion or any one fundamentalist group that was in order, there would not need to be one mighty and strong who would come and set it into order. Because that part that is in order would be able to spread and consume by continuing to teach the truth that they have. I think that each of us has the ability to recognize truth when we see it. And I believe that that truth, I don't think there's anything that can stop truth. I think when you teach a truth and somebody hears it, it rings a bell of recognition. It's in harmony. It's like a tuning fork. If you have two tuning forks that are the same and you ring one and hold it next to the other, the other rings also. I think that we, if we're in harmony with the Spirit, recognize that truth in the same manner. I think that it resonates with us, and I think that you can't deny it when that happens. I don't think that there's 100% truth in any of the groups. I do look forward to the one mighty and strong to come and set the house of God in order, to set each of the groups in order, and I expect him to do it with truth. And that's the only thing that I think is able to do it. I don't think that you can be mighty and strong by lifting weights. I don't think that somebody's going to come and muscle their way in and start releasing people and calling new people. And I've heard so many different theories, but I think there's only one way that it can happen, and that's by teaching truth. And I don't know if that answered your question or not, but I'm going to stop talking now and let somebody else ask a question.
Perhaps we should try and keep our questions edited down and concise, if possible. That was an excellent question, but we're short on time. And then also maybe name whether it's Stan or Marianne to whom you're addressing the question.
Thank you. Marianne, thank you for your very interesting presentation, and thank you for yours. I think that my question is, my truth sometimes differs from your truth, and people resonate to my truth, and some resonate to your truth, and obviously there's only one truth. So do you allow for, in your presentation, truth that may differ from what you presumed up to now? And secondly, you mentioned that you governed your family, your wife, and that as we are independent agents, we govern ourselves. So if we govern ourselves, might not your wife or your children become better governors than you and be your boss rather than you be their boss? What makes you their boss?
Very good questions. I should probably start with the last one first, and then I'll forget the first one, and so will everybody else. I think that rather than govern, it would be better to scribe an efficient means of offering counsel and to obtaining counsel. I believe that a righteous man should have a council of sons who counsel him. He should have a council of wives who counsel him. He should also have a father who counsels him. He should have brothers who counsel him. And he should not be afraid to accept counsel from any source that he can find. That whole government thing or stewardship thing, I believe that independent agents is a better word. I don't think there's anything that stops. I mean, my wife offers me counsel and teaches me things all the time, and I'm humble enough to accept it from her. I know there are some people who wouldn't. They'd say, well, you're the wife, I'm the husband, I'm supposed to teach you. My wife taught me that if I have to be the primary learner in all of our gospel growth, well, that cuts our ability to grow in half. So if my wife can be a primary learner in our family and teach me, it's not about one being above the other. It's about working together to further each other. And, you know, I don't know that there's a limit that our sons can't become smarter than us, that our sons can't be greater than us. I think that our family, when our son's family grows, our family grows. There are a lot of patriarchal type systems that I hear where people are setting these things up and they're adopting sons, and one of the first things they do is take their sons' wives. They take their sons' property. I'm thinking, what are you doing? That's ridiculous to do that. Why would you break up a family? I don't want to be involved in a government like that. I'd rather be involved in a government where I try to build up my sons. I want my sons to be great. I want my sons to have big families. I want my sons to be successful. I want my wife to be successful. I want her to be smart. I don't want her to be with me because she doesn't have any choice. I want her to be with me because she has the entire universe to choose from, but she loves me. And so it's not about one being above another. It's about being righteous enough and being loving enough that you want to be with each other and you want to progress together. And like I said, I forgot the first question. Oh, yeah, there are some things that I think are either true or not. And there are other things that I think there can be a variety of truths. I mean, one person might pray about something and say that, well, the appropriate attire for this event is a suit and a tie. Somebody else might pray about it and say, well, the appropriate attire for this event is jeans and a t-shirt. And we can disagree. I can say, no, you should wear a suit and a tie. And he should say, no, you should wear jeans and a t-shirt. But my truth is the truth to me. And it's apparently important for me to wear a suit and a tie. And for somebody else, their truth may be different, but I need to allow for that because I believe that tolerance is incredibly important and totally tied into love. I love agency, and I love each of you enough to give you your agency to choose what you want. There are so many different paths. There are so many different teachings, so many different truths, so many different families. There were various families I could align myself with. There are various people I can be adopted to. There are various patriarchal systems or people with ceiling power or ceiling authority. There are various people that I could go to. But you have to go to where you feel the most comfortable. And maybe their teachings are true to you, but they might not be true to me. But maybe it's because you're in a different family. And I don't think that all truth has to be absolute. I think that some truth does have to be absolute. But I believe that there's a great amount of tolerance that needs to be available there. I hope that answered your question.
We agree to
I think that it's great to agree to disagree. Sometimes we fight over the silliest things as if they really matter. And most times they don't.
Any other takers? I'd like to take the opportunity to turn one of the questions that I thought I heard you asking. Actually, I'd like to turn it to Mary Ann, pertaining to the women's role in this government and priesthood, etc. Maybe from what you've learned in your studies of Short Creek or your personal experiences, how do you see the woman's role in this religion, if it's a patriarchal religion or otherwise?
That question is wholly outside the realm of this paper. and perhaps my views are very different than many. I was raised with the concept that there is order in all things, but that woman is no less than a man in any way, and that in fact it requires a perfect union of male and female to be God. And that, of course, is the nugget of Mormonism, and it's certainly what Joseph Smith taught, if I dare say so. And going back to original Mormonism, I was never raised with the concept of a thumb on women. And for those of you who don't know, I was raised in a fundamentalist community and a plural family, and so I have some experience with which to speak. That in the idea of fullness of priesthood a woman has, when she understands that which she has, she can magnify that calling, and that where there is union between her and her husband, there is nothing that she would not do that would not be in harmony with what he would do, and vice versa. I was taught that the symbology on the Salt Lake Temple represents that the round window that was intended to be placed in the western towers of Salt Lake Tower that did not get there represented the matriarch, and that she and the patriarch are over are above the other offices of the priesthood, and that symbology also is above the body of the temple, which is the church, which is representative of the church, and that I was taught that that under certain circumstances a woman can preside and she would be wholly within her calling to do so. but like Heber C. Kimball's wife, Heber C. Kimball told his wives on one occasion, we live beneath our privileges because we do not live to in a state where we can, where women, we're so worried about authority that we don't take advantage of the very thing that we have at our fingertips and do not live our lives consistent with the ability to give and receive revelation and to be, as it were, oracles of God. And so we spend so much time talking about the semantics that we miss the whole point, and that's my opinion of that matter. I have never felt, I don't feel that plural marriage in any way thwarts a woman's position. It enhances it tremendously in every way, shape, and form to realize her full capacity. And the women I have known who have gone to their graves would never have changed their choice in that matter for anything. And the women I have known have been magnanimous women whose views and whose capacity have far outreached most other women that I have been acquainted with in any walks of life. I guess I'm done on that one unless someone has something else.
Are there any other questions for Stan or Marianne? There's one here. Great.
Yeah, I want to know the fundamentalist take. This is for either or both. On the dark-skinned people from African descent, will they be invited into this patriarchal order with equal rights and privileges? And were they involved with the Shorts Creek experience?
No on Short Creek? I guess the answer on that is no on Short Creek.
I don't know if I have 100% truth of an answer for you on that. I have information, I have answers. I don't know because I haven't studied them out completely in my mind and prayed about them and received the answers that I need. But my understanding is that there is a patriarchal family like this for those with dark skin. There is a priesthood that is held by the blacks. And there is a patriarchal family for each race or nation or origin that people would want to fit into. These families are not compulsory, just as I believe that it's a woman's choice to determine who she wants to be sealed to. And I believe that the sealing power that is used in a marriage like that is not a chain that binds, but it's a seal or a stamp of approval on a relationship that wants to be together. I believe that the ability or the opportunity for a person to be adopted into a family is a similar seal. It's a desire to belong to a certain family, to a certain government, to a certain organization. And I believe that union, that adoption, that bringing into a patriarchal family is not compulsory, but it is by choice. It's a man's choice who he wants to be adopted to. And I believe that seal that binds them is very similar, that it's not a chain that binds, but it's a seal of approval. And that probably doesn't answer your question, but I did get to talk a little bit more. So thank you very much.
Okay, one more here. We have about 5 minutes left in the session. So if we have short questions with short answers, we can have a few more, or we might have this last question.
I'm not sure that this is a short question, because it's been for some years that I've often pondered the issue of exactly what it represents in terms of people living in this kind of plural marriage situation. Because I comprehended in the context, first of all, of recognizing that all of us have certain emotional needs. We have certain values that are intricately related to our own development. And when we get into a relationship, we want certain needs met, whether those are needs for companionship or needs for intimacy, and I mean emotional intimacy as well as physical intimacy, or whether it is a matter of our then trying to work it through with one individual so that we indeed both become people who have our own identities in the context of that relationship and have our needs met in the context of that relationship. But in turn, that tends to suggest to me that either the polygamous relationship tends to be one in which people are extremely mature, have the capacity for flexibility and accommodation without losing, in a sense, integrity with themselves, or else, on the other hand, it tends to suggest to me the possibility of a largely dependent kind of situation where each one of them has learned, in a sense, to negate their own feelings in order to accommodate to the group. And I'm not sure, but what maybe it's different with each group or with each person within the group. But it's always concerned me in that framework of what does it mean to the individual who is participating in a situation where their needs are not primary, where their relationships do not necessarily fulfill them as fully as they would like. And that requires either a great deal of maturity or a great deal of submissiveness.
Do you have a specific question? Okay.
I think Marianne can comment to that.
Okay. Marianne?
Well, I think that question is very good. Our book, Voices in Harmony, the women that contributed to that book, there is a representation. You find in the younger women's ages 18 to 30 a very different type of an experiences versus those that are expressing themselves in their later years. It does take a great deal of maturity, but you don't gain maturity overnight. The thing that this was addressed in Erwin Altman and Dr. Joseph Gannat's book on contemporary polygamy, where they describe the kinds of relationships that go on in plural families, that the necessity for both dyadic and communal relationships. And this is a very fine line that most families always struggle with, always trying to obtain that balance. And as soon as they get some balance, there's additional circumstances, whether it's another wife coming into the family, another child, changes in homes, changes in ages of children, all of the varying circumstances that most people go through in their lives, but they don't think of them in terms of plural marriage. But all these dynamics affect that ability and the necessity of trying to maintain the balance between individual relationships one-on-one, whether it be between a wife and her husband, or between wives, or between all of the family, all of the individual relationships involved, as well as that of the family, the well-being of the entire family. If one of those becomes overbearing, the needs of the children, and this is the true in any family, it's not just true in plural marriage, you get out of balance, there's trouble. There's something that needs to be modified, there's something that needs to be balanced. So it's a continuing struggle. But to say, I can only say that in my observation of those that have lived it a long, long time, that they do find that it takes both, that they are both strong individuals, and they learn to have a relationship on, for lack of better words, on a higher level, where it's not so centered on things and it's not so centered on events, but centered on a relationship that is ongoing and that can endure under many circumstances. Does that help?
And we are now out of time. I'd like to thank our speakers, Marianne and Stan, and all of the people who've asked questions, and all of you for attending Sunstone this year. Thank you.